Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. Colossians chapter 3. Appreciate your presence today. We hope and trust that you've had a good Lord's Day. Many of you, I know, have had time to spend with your families, and I hope that you had enjoyable times with your family, and our prayer certainly will be that they have a safe return back home. I know my daughter and her husband went on back home after lunch today, and I would appreciate your prayers on their behalf. You know, many that came from the Oklahoma area, I know a few that came from Dallas as well, storms hit pretty bad there. Oklahoma City had a record 14 inches of snow, and so my daughter wasn't able to come the day that they were planning on coming, but then the next day they were able to make it. But we certainly hope and pray that if any other weather comes as time goes on, that all things will be well with them. Change the battery here, so we'll get this hooked up. Colossians chapter 3, I'd like for us to begin with the text in verse 17 to start our lesson tonight. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, and I would mention that our lesson tonight is going to be one that is one of those good old basic lessons. We're going to look at a principle that I hope is fundamental to each and every one of us who worship at this place. But it's something we need to remind ourselves of from time to time. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." I call to your attention the way that this describes action in the name of Jesus Christ, doing whatever it is that you do in the name of Jesus Christ. It is not uncommon in Scripture to see reference to things done in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord. And what this refers to is not simply saying that something is done in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord, but it is in fact acting with the authority of the Lord. Really, if we were to say that we did something in someone else's name, the other day, my son went to check out a movie and they called my house to ask if he had my permission to do that. And I said, yes, he could do that. He was acting in my name with my authority to proceed. When we act in the name of Jesus Christ, that's the very same idea. We are acting with the authorization of Jesus. I'd like for us for just a moment or two tonight to look at a few examples that we find in Scripture where specific reference is made to doing some things in the name of Jesus Christ. Go over to Acts chapter 4 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 4, and I'd like us to start off by looking at something very basic and fundamental, and that is the salvation of our soul. There are many in the religious world and many in the world in general that would suggest that there are all sorts of paths that can be taken unto salvation. But the New Testament asserts something quite different. There are not many roads that lead to heaven. In fact, there is one very narrow and difficult road. There is one that is associated specifically with the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, I'd like you to notice with me, beginning in verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 12. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by, notice, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole.'" Now, this starts with an explanation of where the authority or the power for this miracle came. We talked this morning a little bit about miracles. Notice here, it is by the name of Jesus Christ that this miracle came about. But notice it goes further. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Notice this. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Notice, fundamentally, we need to understand that salvation is only in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not in the name of some philosopher. It's not in the name of Buddha. It's not in the name of Muhammad. Salvation is found in the name of Jesus Christ. Go over to John chapter 14 with me. John chapter 14. You know, not too much in the circles that we are associated with, but in the religious world in general,
as my understanding is, even among those that have a little bit of a heritage going back into the Restoration movement, among some of those associated with the Christian church and the disciples of Christ, a real struggle that they face is whether or not we should adhere to the principle that salvation is exclusively in the name of Jesus Christ. I remember years ago hearing that there were some among Christian churches that were beginning to wrestle with this, to say, well, perhaps there are other ways that one can go to heaven. Perhaps there are other roads that lead to salvation. Even among liberal brethren, I'm afraid that some are beginning to wrestle a little bit with that idea and think, well, perhaps among those that are just good people, among those that have some reverence for deity, there is a way to be saved outside of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice with me what Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 6 that echoes this very idea that salvation is in the name or in the authority of Jesus. Notice John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now that really answers the question, doesn't it? If no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, then that excludes any other way. But as if that wasn't enough, look over in 2 John, a text we looked at this morning in our Sunday morning study. 2 John verse 9. Remember what we looked at there in the context of talking about, well, are we identified with simply any group that calls itself a church of Christ? Well, what if they step outside of the doctrine of Christ? Notice what verse 9 says. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, listen to this, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Could we say that to act within the doctrine of Christ is to act in the name of Jesus? Absolutely. Would we say that if we go outside of the doctrine of Christ and transgress the doctrine of Christ, we are acting outside of the name of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. So what this points out to us is that salvation is through Jesus, and any other way is false. Because notice what this says. If you go outside of the doctrine of Christ, notice, you do not have God. We want a relationship with God. We want salvation from sin. We want to have access to the Father. And that's found only in the name of Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I'd like us to look at another principle that Scripture specifically connects to the name of Jesus Christ, and that is prayer. Jesus, in establishing the new covenant, establishing the gospel, lays down a number of new principles that are a part of the new law of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things that we talked about in our class this morning related to sacrifice and related to worship in the temple that are changed. There's been a new law because there's a new priest now. Remember, we observed in our classes this morning that a priest is one that is a go-between between the people and God. Well, if Christ is our high priest, if Christ is the means by which we attain salvation and we attain a relationship with God, then what does that indicate to us about Christ's relationship regarding prayer? You know what, in the Old Testament, prayer could be offered to God. Prayer even could be directed towards the place where God had caused His name to dwell in Jerusalem. But there was no indication of prayer having to go through an intermediary to go to God. In fact, while it was true that a priest or a prophet might pray to God on behalf of the people, it was not that one had to pray to the high priest and then the high priest ushered that prayer on to God. I want you to notice, though, that under the new covenant, in Christ, something is different about that. Our prayers, yes, can be heard by God in Christ, but our prayers must go to God the Father through the intercession of Jesus Christ. And this relates to the idea of prayer in His name. Look at John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. "And whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything," notice, "in My name, I will do it." You know, we hear controversy sometimes about a prayer was offered at a ball game, and so-and-so said, in Jesus' name. And those that were Jewish or those that had some other background were offended by that. And so there's controversy. Can you just say, well, amen, or can you just say that it's prayer to God? I would suggest to you that from what the New Testament teaches, that prayer must be focused in Jesus' name. Now, I know I've talked to brethren sometimes, and they will make the point that, well, does this necessarily mean that the words in Jesus' name must end every prayer? I feel safest when that's the way it is. I recognize that perhaps we can, in the wording of a prayer, acknowledge that it is offered to God through Jesus Christ. But I know that when we use those words, it is exactly what's being described here, that it is prayer through Jesus to God the Father. It is prayer in the name of Jesus. Look over in chapter 16 of the same gospel. John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24 make much the same point as Jesus talks about this new relationship, this means by which we go to the Father through the Son. Notice he says, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Notice, that wasn't the way it was prior to Jesus coming and Jesus' intercession. But notice, something's changing now. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. There's something different in Christ. What this suggests to us is that we, in Christ, go to God the Father through Jesus, our high priest, through his intercession. Go to the book of Hebrews that we looked at this morning in depth. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 25. It talks about this in a very specific way. How is it that Jesus acts as our intercessor? Was it just that he offered a sacrifice on our behalf, and so that's the intercession that happened long ago and no longer has any continuing function? Not at all. I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, therefore, he, speaking of Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I recognize that is saying that he always is available to the sinner that needs to repent and to be made right with God and to thus make intercession for him. But I think it goes beyond that. I think it also has to do with this idea of him standing as our high priest. Why is it that it's important that he can sympathize with our weaknesses? Why is it that is it important that he has shared our flesh and blood? Because he continually stays in this position of intercession. When I, as a Christian, stumble and I become aware of that, and I want to turn from that, what does the Bible tell us? We confess that sin to God through Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he acts as our intercessor. He intercedes on our behalf. Turn over to James with me for just a moment. James chapter 4. We must, in our prayers, offer prayers to God through the intercession of Jesus Christ. But remember, we also noted in our study this morning that in this age, we now are governed not by the law of Moses. We are governed by the new covenant that is found in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Now, what that means is that we must follow the dictates of that covenant. What if we choose not to do that? Well, we've already observed in our lesson tonight and this morning that if we transgress, we go outside of the doctrine of Christ, it sacrifices our relationship with God. But even with respect to prayer, what if we decide that we want to pray to God on behalf of something that is outside of the revelation of God? Let's say that I have a grudge against someone, and I want to pray ill will on that person. Is that in harmony with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. We're to pray for our enemies, not that that evil comes upon them, but that they repent and do right. Look with me in James chapter 4, and notice verses 2 and 3, which address what it really means to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Can we pray for those things that are sinful and expect to be heard because we're praying in the name of Jesus Christ? No. Listen to what it says. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, notice, and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You know, God is interested in our lives and God provides for us in our lives. But if I say in my prayers to God, give me $1 million so I can have this thing and I can have that thing and I can enjoy all of these pleasures, but the focus is on the carnal aspects of life, the focus is on the sinful things of life, will I receive that prayer? Absolutely not. I'm asking amiss. And that's not asking in the name of Jesus. Well, let's look at something else. Turn your Bibles over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We come together each Lord's Day. And fortunately, the elders at this place have set aside other times that we can come together. We do it a couple of times on the Lord's Day. And then we try to come together on a time during the middle of the week on Wednesday nights. And we come together and study God's Word and we worship Him. What assurance can we have, or what things relate to action in the name of Jesus when it comes to our times of assembly or our times of gathering together? Listen to what the Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 20. The context talks about something that we will touch on a little bit later in our lesson, and that has to do with discipline. When it comes time for us to take disciplinary action against one that has sin and is unwilling to repent of that. Action is prescribed in the verses before the one that I want to look at. But notice verse 20 kind of shows why this is something that is of value, why it's something that's significant, why it is something that when we are assembled together is something of significance. Notice because verse 20 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." I think this indicates to us that gatherings of Christians, the assembly of the Lord's church, is something that must be governed and something that must be dictated by the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ. We must, in all things, act with the instruction of God. If we presume to go beyond that and we say, well, you know, the denominations out there, they're doing all of these innovations and they're bringing in great numbers. You know, we had a lot of people here this morning. That was a wonderful thing. We had visitors that perhaps had never heard some of the things that were talked about this morning. That's a wonderful thing. But what if we were to begin to say, well, we could get a whole lot more in here if we started offering cake and donuts, if we started having all sorts of entertainment and things like that? We may grin and snicker at that, but that's what the denominations are doing. If we were to begin to think we can step outside of the authority of the Word of God and do all of those kinds of things, if we said it doesn't matter if we do things in the name of Jesus or not, are there any problems with that? I want you to go back to the book of Deuteronomy for just a minute. We observed this morning that while it is true that we follow the New Testament now, we find within Scripture as a whole principles that are laid down about the attitude that must be taken towards revealed Scripture, towards the Word of God as it is revealed. And I'd like to call to your attention one such principle that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, I recognize we're not under the law of Moses, but would it not be safe to say that the same authority that resided within the revealed Word of God that was a part of the Mosaic Covenant, that same awe and that same reverence ought to apply to the Word of Christ, to the doctrine of Christ? 2 John verse 9 said, if you go outside of that, you don't have God. Well, notice something that talks to us here centuries after the fact about what it means to go outside of the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Listen to this. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now, can we look at that and say, oh, well, that's Old Testament, so that doesn't have anything to do with abiding in the Word of Christ, does it not? If adding to or taking away from the law of Moses was forbidden, How in the world can we say, well, it's okay now? It's authorized now with the law of Christ. You know, some seem to want to say, well, you know, we're not under kind of a law code now. It's not something in which it's laid out the same way that it was. You know, that doesn't matter. You can go to the book of Revelation, and there, even in a book of prophecy, see a condemnation given at the end of that book for anyone that would add to the words of that prophecy or take away the words of that prophecy. The point is, we must look at the Word of God with awe and reverence and follow it with all of our might in all things. Our purpose when we come together as a church must be to honor God, and it must be to follow and to do those things that are done with the authority of the name of Jesus. Look over in Acts chapter 5 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 5. You know, none of us likes to suffer. None of us likes to face ridicule or mocking. Certainly we don't like any sort of physical abuse. In fact, we appreciate the fact that we live in a country in which, even though it may not be that every civil authority follows the Word of God, at the same time, we have protection. Our body and our homes and our property are protected by law. But we must understand that following Jesus Christ and acting in the name of Jesus Christ will sometimes of necessity mean that we'll be put in a position in which we will suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 5, notice with me verses 40 through 42. When we read about some of our brethren in time past that faced exactly this same situation. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when he had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. You know, we may look at that and we may say, oh, what a horrible circumstance. And it was a horrible circumstance. We may feel as if that's so far removed from anything that we might face, and I hope that it is. But we do live in an age already in which if we teach the truth on homosexuality, we teach the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we teach the truth on immorality or promiscuity, we teach the truth on the exclusive nature of salvation in Jesus Christ, we can be mocked. And it may well come to the point where you'll have godly mothers and fathers that may be imprisoned because they spank their children, something that is by the command of Almighty God. We need to recognize that these things may not be as far removed from us as we might think. But I want you to notice, continue reading. So they departed from the presence of the council, listen to this, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, it's one thing for us to talk about making sure we do everything in the assembly with the name of Jesus Christ. It's a little bit different, isn't it, when we're talking about suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. But the principle that will govern the one must govern the other as well. We can't have an attitude that says, well, I want salvation in the name of Jesus. I want prayers to be answered in the name of Jesus. And I'll follow the authority of Jesus in the assembly, but don't ask me to suffer for the name of Jesus. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I'm not saying that we as Christians need to go out and look for a fight or go out and look for persecution. In fact, we are taught by our Lord that when we face persecution in one place, we can flee to another place. It's not cowardice. It's not something that we are to go looking for. But we need to recognize that if we are to follow the Lord as He would have us to, it may well mean that we will face persecution. Listen to what Paul said, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now notice, he doesn't just say there, well, you know, anybody that goes out teaching in these areas of Asia Minor that are mentioned, they're going to face that kind of thing. Anyone that is a preacher of the gospel in a foreign land is going to face that kind of thing. That's not what he says, is it? He says, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus. You know, I can't help but wonder sometimes. I don't face a great deal of persecution. I don't face a great deal of opposition. Am I living as I ought to? If all that would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, then how can I sit back and take such great comfort if in fact I don't face some sort of opposition? Again, we're not saying go out looking for it, but we just understand that it is a part of what it means to act and to live in the name of Jesus. Now, this isn't something we ought to be ashamed of. Look over in 1 Peter, and I want us to notice that as Peter, through the Holy Spirit, talks to us about this, Peter, the one who rejoiced to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ, listen to how he describes this. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Says, "For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." You know, that just makes sense. If I'm a murderer, if I'm a thief, and I'm punished because of that, I deserve that. But it is commendable if we do what is right and we lose friends. We do what is right and we're mocked, or we are mistreated, or heaven forbid, our life is even taken. That is commendable. Look over in the same book, if you would, over in chapter 4. And I want you to notice, this apparently was a theme that was not far from the Apostle Peter's mind. This one who rejoiced to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 4, verses 14 and 16 tell us this. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." Turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to look at just a couple of things as we bring our lesson to a close. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We noticed the text earlier in Matthew chapter 18, in which it established the point that when we assemble together in the Lord's church, it's important what we do, because we can be assured that Christ is present with us. We have the assurance that He observes and is there in the things that we do. And we must therefore make certain that we do all things in His name. Well, I mentioned that the context of that sets up one of perhaps the most difficult elements of what's involved in our assemblies together. And that is when we are forced to confront a situation where a brother or sister that we love has turned away from the gospel. They are doing those things that transgress the doctrine of Christ, whether it's things having to do with immorality, whether it's things having to do with some other aspect of disorderly conduct. We are forced to take disciplinary action. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul had to address a problem that existed in the church of Corinth. There was a man there that had taken his father's wife and was engaged in immorality with this woman. The way it's worded, we somewhat take it that it's not his mother, but perhaps his father's wife after his mother's death. But we don't know for sure. It just simply says his father's wife. But clearly you're talking about that which was immoral, that which was sinful. Verses 4 and 5, notice, Paul through the Holy Spirit says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, a few things perhaps are worthy of explanation. Verse 5, notice, as it speaks of the destruction of the flesh, this is not talking about some inquisition. This is not talking about burning them at the stake. It is talking about that pain of the flesh that's felt when I, as your brother in Christ, have sinned and you withdraw your social contact from me because of that sin. And that pain in the flesh is intended to try to motivate me back to faithfulness. Notice that's what's meant by delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But I want you to notice that this started out by the words in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, nobody likes discipline. In the home, you know, in spite of what my children might think, I never enjoyed having to spank them. But it was something that was necessary. It was something that was a demonstration of love. It was something that helped to shape them. We've got to understand that in the Lord's church, none of us will like when we are put in a circumstance where we must withdraw from a rebellious brother or sister. But in the same way, we do it because we love them. Now, the temptation may be that we have a tendency to say, well, you know, let's just not be that kind of church. Let's not be that hard or that strict. Let's be a church of love. Now, first of all, we've got to understand that that's not necessarily love when we turn a blind eye to sin that can lead to the condemnation of someone's soul. But second, we've got to understand that we're not talking about something that's an option. We are talking about something that is in the name or in the authority of Jesus Christ. If we ignore this, why not ignore baptism? Why not ignore salvation only in the name of Jesus Christ? We're talking about something that is just as much a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ as anything else. Go to Matthew chapter 18 again for a moment, and I want us to notice the context that set up the statement earlier when we were looking at our assemblies being something in which Christ is present with us, that we are there together in His name. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17 tell us this. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Notice, difficult, painful. It hurts those who carry out the discipline sometimes as much as it hurts the one being disciplined. You know, I don't know if I ever really believed that when my parents would say, this hurts me more than it hurts, but I understand it now. Because I did not like to have to impose some punishment or discipline upon my children. And the same is true when we must discipline a brother or sister in Christ. But it is something that serves the Lord's purposes. It is something that is in the name of the Lord with His authority. And so we can't ignore it any more than we can ignore anything else. I want us to end with a text in Philippians chapter 2 that's a little bit different than any of the other texts that we looked at tonight, because I want us to notice that it actually looks ahead to a time in the future. You know, now we are given a choice. We are given the option, although it's really no option. It's either obey Christ or face punishment. But even so, we can rebel and reject the grace of our Lord that's shown in salvation in Jesus Christ. But you know, there's coming a day in which all options, all choices, all potential for rebellion will be set aside. There will come a day, whether or not we've lived our life in such a way that we've submitted to the name of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ or not, even if we've said within our heart, you know, I don't want any of that religion stuff. I don't want to submit to the name of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that the Bible tells us there will come a day when even the rebel will bow the knee at the name of Jesus Christ? Notice Philippians chapter 2. Begin with me in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 11. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. It says, therefore God also has highly exalted Him, speaking of Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the text is talking about what ought to be, but I am convinced that it's also talking about what one day will be. Because when Jesus Christ returns, as Paul tells those in his second letter to those in Thessalonica, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am convinced that at that day, even the rebel that might have said, there wasn't a Jesus. He never lived. He was a fraud. There'll come a time when such a rebel will see him coming in the clouds and bow his knee at the name of Jesus Christ. Would you not this very evening, if perhaps you've lived your life, maybe not in word, but in your action, rebelling against the name of Jesus, would you not this very night put your faith in him as the Son of God? Would you not commit yourself to obedience to the gospel and start that obedience by confessing him before those who are here? Repent and turn away from your sin. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sin. And in so doing, put on Jesus in baptism. Perhaps you're here and as a Christian, you've not been living your life in the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, we started with the text in Colossians that said, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus. You know, if you're sinning, if you're rebelling against the Word of God, it may be that it's secret to everybody except you and God. You're not acting in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, we observed in our study in Matthew chapter 18 that here, as we've assembled together as the Lord's church, in His name, He is here with us. He knows what's going on. Would you not this very evening, in His presence, before His people, before those that love you and want to go to heaven with you, confess that you might be right with God? We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?